Well, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 29. Please turn in your Bibles to that chapter, Isaiah 29. And we're going to start at verse 17 and go to the end of the chapter. Will it not be in just a little time from now, and he will turn Lebanon into Carmel, and Carmel will be considered a forest? And the deaf will hear in that day words of a book, and from gloom and from darkness eyes of blind men will see. And in Jehovah humble men will compound joy, and poor mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For a ruthless man will come to nothing, and a scoffer will come to an end, and all who stay awake for sin will be cut off, causing a man to sin by a word. They trap the one who pleads by the gate and entice the righteous with vanity. Therefore, thus says Jehovah to the house of Jacob, who redeemed Abraham, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will his face pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his vicinity, he will sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and he will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Then those who stray in spirit will know understanding, and grumblers will learn instruction. Okay, I think I'm ready for my box, Caleb and Micah. Could you bring my box up and just set it on the end of the bench there, please? When I close my eyes and dream, I think the most powerful dream that I have is my dream of being home. It's a place where no one lies or defrauds each other. I don't have to fight with all the in-your-face sin around me whenever I go to town. It's a country where the government is unabashedly Christian, and I feel secure in that my representatives are upholding everything that I believe in. They go to the Bible when they need wisdom for decisions. Thank you, gentlemen. I dream of being able to dwell in a beautiful, spacious place where I can never lose my job and have to move. There's no landlord to kick me out because he wants to sell the house I'm renting. The bank can't foreclose on me. It'll be mine and mine for good, and I'll be able to rest in it and enjoy it. Then I open my eyes and see things as they are, and I'm dismayed to see how far things are from the ideal. Everything seems upside down. Guys, you set my box down upside down. When will people get this right? It just makes me want to put this side up labels and tell everybody, no, you've got it all wrong. This is the way it should be. Well, this is what God is doing here in Isaiah 29. He's pasting this side up label on the box, and he's saying, this is what I want. This is what I'm working toward. I want you people here in Israel to get the picture, because this is the way it's going to be. God is all powerful. What he wants, what he dreams about, the sides up that he wants to end up being up, are going to end up being up. God talks about, to begin with, a monumental change in verse 17. It's easy to lose, to not pick up on this if you're not familiar with Israelite geography. And so I've got, want to show you what he's talking about here. He says, in just a little time from now, verse 17, he will turn Lebanon into Carmel, and will not Carmel be considered a forest? What does this mean? He's talking about two places here. Mount Carmel is up on the north side of Israel. It's kind of one of the tallest mountains there in the area. And just up above that, into the border of, is Lebanon, just above the northern border of Israel. And you can see a little bit, even from this paint, this drawing here, that up here in Lebanon, it's mountainous and not good for cultivating crops. It's brown, not green. I looked I took an image of these two areas off of Google Earth, and you can see from here these two places. One is up here in Lebanon. You'll see all the mountains, and you'll see there's not much green up here. It's gray. You look around Mount Carmel here. It's called Jebel Carmel here. Jebel is what would be Arabic for mountain. And you can see how green it is and how many farm plots are all around this mountain. So take a look at that. Pass it around. God is talking about creating a monumental change here, changing an arid, mountainous area into a green, fruitful place where you can cultivate crops. He's going to turn Lebanon into Carmel. What is it? This is actually kind of a proverbial expression. I don't believe that God is saying literally that he's going to make this physical geographical change. He might in the new heavens and new earth. But I think the point here is to say God is going to make a huge change. It's going to be that big of a change. This is a prophecy that Judah, the people that God will turn into a wilderness through exiling them, will be cultivated again and will be like the area around Carmel, where it's green and fruitful and you can grow crops there. These people, he's talking about a group of people that are fruitless and good for nothing and who are going to become a fruitful and vibrant people for God's glory. This is a change that will happen in a relatively short space of time. It says, will they not be in just a little time from now? We've already seen one mention of this concept in chapter 10, verse 24. Isaiah says, "O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you." And then God goes on to say, "For in a very little while," the same phrase, "my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." What will this change look like in God's people? Well, God has some this side up signs that he sticks on the box, as it were, in the rest of this passage, where he says, this is the change I'm going to make because this is the right way these things should be. In verse 18, we see the first one. He says, "And the deaf will hear the word in that day, words of a book, and from gloom and from darkness, eyes of blind men will see." Now you've got to remember the history of what's been going on here throughout the book of Isaiah. And chapter 28, this is the last chapter, we've already seen it said they would not hear. And so God's judgment upon this people of Israel was deafness and blindness. In chapter 6, rendered the eyes of these people blind, pasted shut so they cannot see, and their hearts waxed dull so they cannot understand. This God has judged them so they are blind and deaf. And then God had his truth recorded in a book for them for the future, in this book of Isaiah. It's mentioned here, the words of a book. These are the words of Isaiah, as well. Isaiah refers to this in the next chapter, chapter 30, verse 7. He says, "Go, write before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." This is a people that is blind. They're not going to be able to hear and understand God. They can't right now. And so God says, "Isaiah, write this down for a witness. Write your prophecies down. Go ahead and do it." And then in the future, there's going to be a time when the deaf see and the blind are able to read your book and understand what's going on. They're going to see the this side up signs later on. What is it that they're going to see? God has this gracious plan for restoration. They're going to see the words of a book. Now this phrase, the words of a book, is used throughout the whole Bible to refer that this isn't just talking about any book. It's speaking, in every place that this phrase occurs in the Bible, it's talking about the Bible. They're going to see a great light. Isaiah's already told us that, right? The people that walked in darkness will see a great light. Chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 17, they will see the Holy One. They will see God. That's what Jesus told us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see a renewed Jerusalem. Chapter 33 is going to talk about that. They will see the glory of Jehovah, and a lot of the later chapters in Isaiah talk about that, how they're going to see the glory of the Lord. And chapter 52 talks about they will see the salvation of God. This is talking about a future event. They're going to see. Where is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled, begins its fulfillment in Jesus this time. Jesus literally healed deaf people and blind people, right? And then he promised in John 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Through Jesus, the blindness is going to go away. The deafness is going to go away, and people are going to understand the Word of God. It's through Jesus. And he signified this through the physical healings of sight and deafness during his earthly ministry. Not only that, but he also did the figurative part of unsealing the prophecies of Isaiah and helping people understand Isaiah. According to Jay Green, about 10% of Jesus' words in the gospel are actually quotations of Old Testament Scripture. Jesus quoted Old Testament Scripture and unsealed it and helped people understand what it means. He quotes Isaiah in particular in Matthew 13, verse 14, and Matthew 15, verse 5, Mark 7, 6, and Luke 4, 17 also contain where Jesus quotes Isaiah. Unseals that book of Isaiah so that people can read the words of the book and understand it in his time. And then Jesus' disciples followed after Jesus' example, and they unsealed the book of Isaiah in particular for other people. Philip did this. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a Jewish oriented believer. He's Ethiopian, but his faith is oriented to the Jewish faith. He's reading Isaiah and he can't understand it. And so Philip explains it and shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the book of Isaiah. Matthew, time and time again in Matthew's gospel, he explains, he will talk about something that happened in Jesus' ministry, and then he'll say, this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah where it says, blah, blah, blah. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. You see, Jesus was born in Nazareth. That's the area that he was talking about, that Isaiah was talking about. See, Jesus fulfilled that. Mark did the same thing. Paul did the same thing, quoting Isaiah and expounding on it so that God's people can understand what it means. So God says, this side up, I want people that will see and hear the truth. What else did you say? Verse 18. We're up to verse 19, aren't we? In Jehovah, humble men will compound joy, and poor mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This change is not going to be in just being able to see and hear physically. It's going to affect attitudes. God wants people's attitudes to change and motivations. They're going to become people who rejoice and are joyful. Who's going to be doing the rejoicing? It's the humble people, the poor people. This is the same as the deaf and blind people, the people who couldn't see. It's the humble, the meek, the afflicted, the needy, the poor, the poorest of the poor, the hopeless. Those are all the different words that different translations I saw used to describe these people here in verse 19. We've already seen this a couple weeks ago and when we looked at the middle portion of this chapter. I brought out how God's blessing comes to those who are humble. The poor, the meek are the ones that God blesses. It's the humble. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach the good news to those afflicted, to the poor." Right? Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, how will they get this joy? God starts in an interesting way. How would you make someone happy? What would your strategy be? God's strategy is to first remove all their joy. That seems like a strange way to start, doesn't it? But that's how He starts. For chapter 16, verse 10, God is talking about how He's taken away all gladness and joy out of Carmel. A lot of translations will say out of the plentiful field. That's the same word as Carmel. Chapter 24, we've seen all their joy has been darkened. And then God promises. He takes away all their joy and then He promises them joy, which He's doing right here. This verse, chapter 29, verse 19, is a change point in the book of Isaiah. Every time it talks about joy before now, it talks about God taking away their joy. Here, God makes a promise and He says, there will be joy. Mankind will rejoice. And then from here on out in the book of Isaiah, when He talks about joy, He talks about this promise that God is going to give them joy. This is the pivotal point. He says, chapter 30, verse 29, "You will have a song, gladness of heart, as when one goes to the mountain of the Lord," speaking of going up to the temple to worship. Chapter 35, verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return with songs, and they shall obtain joy and gladness." Chapter 51, verse 3, "You will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness shall be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Chapter 66, verse 5, "He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." And there are more that I could quote, but I'm going to keep moving to note the source of their joy. Where is it? Where are they getting their joy and rejoicing from? Is it in their wealth? No. Is it in their family? No. Is it from themselves? They've reached down deep and found... No, they didn't find that. They found it in the Lord. In the Lord, that's the only place to find joy. It's in and from the Lord. So God says, another this side up sign here. He claps on and says, this side up, I'm going to have a people that rejoice in the Lord. And that is the way things are going to be set right. They're going to be in the Lord and they're going to be happy. The next thing he talks about in verse 20 and 21 is getting rid of all the bad guys. The ruthless man, verse 20, will come to nothing. The scoffer will come to an end, and all who stay awake for sin will be cut off. The poor are rejoicing because God has put an end to the oppressors. There are three types of oppressors mentioned here. Those who are violent, stay awake to do evil. Those who are mockers, scoffers. And those who are always watching for a way to take advantage of others. Stay awake from sin. Although the ruthless was the violent and hurting people. The ruthless and terrible people. Most of Isaiah's use of this particular word, he refers to the Assyrians. I don't think we have to totally limit to the Assyrians, but to understand the context of Isaiah, he uses that word a lot to describe the Assyrians. The multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away, he says in 29 verse 5. And in chapter 49 later on, the prey of these terrible people will be delivered, for I will contend with him that contends you, and I will save your children. And so much of this prophecy is fulfilled in part by God's destruction of the Assyrian army. When the Assyrians came to destroy Jerusalem, God hit them with that plague and they ran home. But it also expresses the universal principles of God's work throughout history. The scoffer talks about the scoffer, the scorner, the mocker. They will be finished. They will cease. They'll be consumed. They'll disappear. We've already seen in the last chapter this exhortation. Don't you mock, because there's an end. Isaiah takes some time to talk about what these bad guys do. He says they stay awake to do evil. That's what it literally means, or watch. King James and ESV use that word. They watch to do sin, or they're intent on doing sin, or they have an eye for sinning, as the New American or NIV says. The German commentator, Dalich, brings out this point that evil's often done at night. It's good to sleep at night and to do God's work during the day. Late nights are often a time for being idle and a time when we can be tempted to sin. Don't stay up to do evil or to tempt yourself to do evil. Rather, God has another plan. He wants another side up. These are people who cause a man to sin by a word. They trap the one who pleads by the gate. Now, the gate was the place, and is still the place, in many majority world villages, where the people gather, where kind of the older people sit throughout the day and talk. And whenever you have a court case that you need to deal with, or a problem that you need solved, you go to the gate, where the older, wiser people are sitting around, and you say, "Hey, I've got this problem. Can you help me with it?" The gate is kind of like the local court system. So when people came to the gate, these evil people were turning aside justice, or trying to trap them and mess people up. And they're like the Pharisees who tried to trip Jesus up with words in Matthew chapter 22. They asked him about taxes and said, "Tell us, Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And they were hoping that they could trap him, because if Jesus said that it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, then they could say, "Oh, you're not, you know, you don't believe in God's word, because God promised that we would be delivered from all our enemies." And if Jesus said that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then they could say, "Ah, here's a rebel. He's rebelling against the Roman government, and we'll call the police on him." They thought they could trap him, but he was too wise for them. Still, we have that problem, you know. Court cases where wicked people get off on a technicality. They also entice the righteous with vanity. I think there are definitely two ways that this can be taken, and the New American Standard and the ESV and the NIV tend to stick with this court paradigm of seeing this as a parallel phrase that means the same thing as the causing a man to sin by a word, trapping one to please by the gate. And then the third phrase, they relate to the same idea of using meaningless arguments in order to defraud righteous people when they come to the court for justice. I have gone with what the King James Version has said on this one. They said they turn aside the just for a thing of nothing, or a thing of naught. The verb here, to turn aside, it has more to do with stretching out the verb here. It has more to do with stretching out than depriving or defrauding or turning aside. Inclining, kind of getting people to start reaching out in a direction. And I'm going to apply this as being the stretching out, enticing, is the word that I use to translate it, to get them to start stretching out towards vanity. Get righteous people, get good people, get God's people to start looking at and stretching out towards the wrong thing, something that's vain. Romans 1:28 talks about, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Giving hearty approval to an empty course of action. Hollywood, our entertainment center, and Madison Avenue, our business center and advertising, constantly entice us with vanities. Movies and games and entertainment and fashions and things, none of these things are going to satisfy us. None of them are going to give us that joy that God wants us to have. It is wicked to stay up to do evil. It is wicked to play games with words and subvert justice and truth. It is wicked to try to attract people to things that are not going to satisfy them. All those who do this will come to an end and be ashamed.
So God says, this side down, violence and scoffing and injustice and vanity, that's the side that I want down.
I want to get rid of those things. That's God's, what God dreams about is when that is all gone. Verse 22 talks about fear and shame and confidence being replaced by the confidence of redemption. Therefore, thus says Jehovah to the house of Jacob, who redeemed Abraham, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will his face pale. What is this redemption that he's talking about? Who redeemed Abraham? Well, there is a Jewish legend that while Abraham was in the city of Ur, where he was born, that God did a miracle to deliver him from people who were persecuting him. But I think it's more accurate to say that Abraham's removal from that pagan land and placement in a context full of promises, the promised land, is more what's in view here in terms of redemption. God has removed him out of that pagan land, redeemed him, placed him in a new land full of promises. That's redemption. Likewise, those exiled in Babylon, the exile from that promised land who went back to the same area, just a little north of Ur, where Abraham had come from, exiled there, they would also be redeemed and reinstated to that promised land. Isaiah chapter 1 has already said, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Chapter 50 said, is my hand short that it cannot redeem? Chapter 51, therefore the redeemed of the Lord, those brought from exile and put back into the promised land, shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their head, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The ultimate redemption of God, though, is not just moving people from Chaldea to Palestine, but to redeem people from bondage to sin. Zechariah was the first person in the New Testament to tell us that Jesus is the one who does that. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." He was talking about Jesus. Then Paul tells us in Galatians 1, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree.'" Jesus redeemed us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, as Peter put it, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loved. This is what Benny read in our New Testament passage. This is what redemption is. We're Christ the Redeemer Church. This is what it's talking about. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says, "Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed." Jesus had to die in order to redeem us from that empty way of life and bring us into the kingdom of the Son He loved. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of Jesus giving Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now it says that these people who've been redeemed will no longer be ashamed. It indicates that they were ashamed earlier. If they are no longer ashamed, then they were ashamed earlier. And it's interesting how the God who lives outside of time uses this time-oriented word, no longer, now. And He's using a time-oriented word. If you look I just was curious to see, this was just an interesting concept. If God lives outside of time, and if a day is 1,000 years, how does He interact with this concept of time in our lives? And when He talks about time-oriented events, or at least in His promises, what is He thinking? My conclusion, I just looked up every use of that word now throughout Isaiah, and every time He used that word, it didn't seem to relate to any particular time in history, but it did refer to that time in history when God was acting. There's going to come a time when God reaches into history and makes a change and an action. And God uses the word now to describe that time. Sometimes it's happening during Isaiah's time. Sometimes it's happening in the future. But it's that time when God does act that is called now. We will not be ashamed if we are redeemed by God and if we honor God. The wicked will be ashamed. We saw in chapter 26, verse 11, the wicked will be ashamed. We'll see in chapter 45, verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be shamed or humiliated forevermore. Chapter 49, verse 23 says, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be ashamed." What is it that keeps us from being shamed? It is when we trust and hope in Jesus. And He redeems us. We trust in Jesus. He redeems us. And there is no more shame.
Well, here's another good side up. I guess I put it in terms of hope. There's no more shame. There's hope.
This side up. No more shame for those who believe in Jesus. God dreams of a time when hope replaces confusion and results in worship. And chapter verse 23 talks about another one of these, this side up signs, and that is worship.
God says, "I want a people that will worship me."
Just a little bit of explanation about verse 23 here. The He, for when He sees His children, I believe that's talking about Jacob. The people of God expressed as though you're one man. the father of you know the kind of the forefather of God's people, embodied in the person of Jacob, who had the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel came from him. He's kind of a forefather figure. And Jacob, when he sees his children, the work of my hand in his vicinity, he will sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and he will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The last instance of this word, children, was describing Israel as barren. They were the people that couldn't have children, couldn't bear fruit. But here, God promises children to the barren. And the Messiah is explicitly mentioned in Isaiah 53 as a fulfillment of this. It says in chapter 53:10, when his soul makes an offering for sin, speaking of Jesus dying on the cross, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. This is interesting, this parallel phrase, he shall see his offspring, to this verse 23 that we're looking at. When he sees his children, he will sanctify my name and stand in awe of the God of Israel. I believe these children are the same as the deaf and the blind and the meek and the poor people mentioned earlier. These people that have it all upside down and are all messed up, that God will redeem and make into his children. It's not just a physical Israel. It's not just the people who come back from the exile in Babylon. But it's the spiritual Israel, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, the spiritual Israel, the remnant, the church that will be gathered in. And the result of this, and even as Jesus died on the cross and he looked out, he saw some of those children. He saw John. He saw his mother Mary. He saw the other Mary and others. And these were people, especially John the Apostle, who talked about being children of God. That was a major theme of his writings. And he was one that carried on the faith with great strength. After Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus did see his offspring spiritually, and in a like manner, when God's people see our offspring, they can be our physical children. They could be spiritual children whom we beget by sharing the gospel and seeing them come to faith in Christ and become children of God. When we see that happening, we can give praise and honor and glory to God. It brings new hope to us. The result is, they will sanctify my name. They'll keep it holy. They'll stand in awe of the Holy One of Israel. They'll acknowledge the holiness of Him. When we see deliverance coming from the One in whom we trusted, our shame goes away and we have hope for the future. We praise God for what He's done and for what He promises for the future. And then, verse 24, those who stray in spirit will know understanding. The grumblers will learn instruction. These wanderers, this word was last used in the last chapter to describe the drunks who were staggering around. They were supposed to be leading the people of Israel with their prophecies and their judgments, but they couldn't do it anymore. They were incapable of it because they were staggering around, wandering around, too drunk to be able to do it, what God had called them to do. The leaders were causing the people of Israel to stray. It talks about that in Isaiah 3 and Isaiah 9. And Isaiah later on says, all we like sheep have gone astray. No one is just those leaders in Israel. All of us wandered and went astray. These wanderers and murmurers are the same deaf and poor and blind and humiliated people who've been redeemed and have begun honoring God's name. They will know understanding. Oh, well, that's interesting. The first time that word murmurers, let's see, with the grumblers, the first time that word is used is in Deuteronomy 1, refers to when the Israelites were frightened by the 12 spies' first report of Canaan. Oh, there's giants in the land. We can't take over this land. They grumbled. How did God instruct those people? See, 40 more years of wandering in the wilderness, right? Sometimes God's instruction is difficult. But the murmurers, that can also parallel the scoffers in verse 20. God will teach those murmurers and grumblers instruction. They will come to know which side is up. They will know understanding and learn instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The instruction, that word instruction, was first used by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 to describe the summary of the law that he was giving the people of Israel. They'll understand that law. When they sanctify God, they will suddenly be able to understand the Bible. They'll be able to understand what is wise. So
that's for the sixth side of the law. God,
God wants a people with understanding and knowledge. God doesn't, he labels every side of the box. And he doesn't want us to miss the point that he has a different way where everything is right. And he is working towards that end. I just want to pick up on one of those things. How do we worship and sanctify God? I looked at every instance in Isaiah where this word is used. And I looked at every instance in the New Testament where this word is used. Let me just pull up, I think it's 9 points quickly, of how this word was used. One, how we sanctify God? By judging and acting righteously. When we act righteously, God's name is set apart as holy. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. When we do what's righteous, He is sanctified. Second, by being afraid of God rather than being afraid of man. Isaiah 8:13, sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. When we are afraid of God, that sets Him apart. We're not afraid of man. Third, by doing His will. Isaiah 13:3, I have commanded my sanctified ones for the purpose of my anger. God has set apart a group of people, had a plan for them, and they did that plan. And that contributed to the sanctification of God because He had acted in order to do what He wanted. So doing God's will. Fourth, by singing worship music in church. Isaiah chapter 30 talks about, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. And it is when one goes with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord. They would you know, take drums and flutes and guitars and go up. And that's what a lot of these psalms of ascent are that we're singing. As they're going up the hill, we're going to get to go worship God, and they're singing some songs as they're preparing to worship God. That's what it's describing. So that's the one way we can sanctify God, by singing worship music. Next, by directing men's honor towards God rather than self. Not only do I fear God and not man, but we tell other people, don't fear other men. Don't give your honor to men. Give your honor to God. Isaiah 65, verse 5, talks about that. How these people that elevate themselves and say, I'm greater than everybody else, God says, you're a smoke in my nose. Matthew 6 brings up this word, sanctify, make holy in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Through prayer, we can sanctify God's name by praying this very thing Jesus taught us to pray. hallowed be thy name. We sanctify God by reading the Bible. John 17, verse 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How do you get sanctified? Through God's word. That's what Jesus said. By believing in Jesus, there's another one. We can sanctify God by believing that what he said is true. Believing in him. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul, on the road to Damascus, was told by Jesus that the Gentiles are sanctified by faith in me. They're set apart as holy by faith in me. Me, Jesus. And then the last point, how do we sanctify God? By defending the faith and not being afraid of persecution. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, being ready to give an answer. Setting apart, making holy Christ as Lord by being ready to give an answer for your faith. Well, this is what God dreams about. A lot of this describes, well, it all describes what we're going to see in heaven. This is the final goal of what God is working towards. He's already made us as people who are going to go to heaven, who are already embodying these values. And as we live out our lives pointing this side up, everybody, this side up, worship, see and hear the truth in the Bible. Rejoice. I rejoice in God and nothing else. I have hope. I'm not ashamed. And all of these things, just violence and scoffing and sin and injustice and vanity, that side down. As we live and embody this, we are making God's dream come true. Now, it's not our action that's doing it, but God's dream is coming true to us as we live this picture out, right side up. It's exciting, and we can look forward to the time when everything will be right side up. Because God's dream will come true. Everything will be right side up in heaven. And that is going to be glorious.